You to take your copy of God's Word with me this morning, and let's turn together to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. This morning, we find our place in God's Word, Matthew chapter 26, and our focus will be on verses 31 through 35. Matthew chapter 26, verses 31 through 35. It's a most unusual text. It's a most practical text. And by God's grace, it will be a most edifying text for us this morning. Matthew 26, verse 31. Then Jesus said to them all of you, his disciples, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Verse 33, Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Well, this is the word of God. Future failure. Now, that's a Mother's Day sermon for you, isn't it? I bet many of you were not planning to come to church this Sunday to hear that sermon title. But by God's grace, He'll help us to redeem it, help us to see His good hand in it. Here in our text this morning, the greatest thing that we can do for all of us, our mothers included, is to see the glory of Christ in His Word. Amen? Line upon line, precept upon precept, all of us need to behold not only Christ in this text, but see ourselves in the disciples' actions and words as well. Little context for us as we quickly jump into this passage. In the final hours before His crucifixion, we believe this to be close to Thursday evening, in the middle of Thursday evening, Christ prepares His disciples for what is to come, particularly His impending betrayal and death. In the midst of all of that, He reveals to them something that they can never conceive. In our text today, Christ reveals to His disciples that their faith will falter. Their faith will falter. In this text, we will see how pride and misplaced confidence will lead to unexpected failure, even among the most devoted of Christ's followers, namely the disciples. Verse 30 tells us that they have just sung a hymn. Christ has just established the new covenant. They have just finished up their observance of the Passover. Christ has instituted the Lord's Supper, as we now call it, the meal. Verse 30 says, and when they had sung a hymn, notice this phrase, and they left. They went out from that place. They left the upper room, and they went out into the Mount of Olives. Verse 36, notice there with me, tells us that our text today is in between this transition. It's in between they went out into the Mount of Olives, and then verse 36, then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane. So they're going along. They're walking. And Jesus, ever the teacher, the divine teacher, is following the pattern that God instilled in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where He instructs parents and leaders and adults to always be teaching. Be teaching what? Always take every opportunity to teach spiritual truths, to point others to the gospel. Well, Jesus is doing exactly that. He's not wasting a moment. He's not wasting a minute. They're moving from point A to point B. And what is He doing as He prepares for His death? Jesus is teaching His disciples. I will mention our headings today as we come to them. First of all, number one, the prophecy declared in verse 31. Number one, the prophecy declared. Jesus, as He has been doing, is the consummate shepherd. He is preparing His disciples for what, not only what is to come, but what is about to unfold, for what is imminent. And so He makes a sobering prophecy. What is that prophecy? He tells them, you will fall away this evening. Not ultimately, not in the sense that Judas has fallen away, or in this text, is falling away, but your faith will fail you tonight. You're not as strong as you think you are, guys. Verse 56, by the time you get to verse 56 of this chapter, they've already forsaken him and fled. Verse 31, Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me. Now, we can think of many reasons why we stumble or falter. But for Christ, Christ makes clear, it's because of me. All of you will stumble this very night. Who's the audience? It's the apostles. It's the disciples, those who've been eyewitness to Jesus' earthly ministry. I remind you, they've heard his sermons. They've seen his miracles. And Jesus now tells them, you will fail me tonight, but I will not fail you. Now you say, why do you emphasize that? Well, the reason I emphasize that is just to remind us, we're not above the disciples. We're not above the apostles. We operate by faith. These saw Jesus. We see Jesus with the eyes of faith. Him having not seen, Peter says in his epistle, you love, but they saw him and loved him. Don't think that you are sufficient of yourself as if there is anything in and of yourself, church. We are all weak as water. And so what Christ speaks to them, what he spoke to them, was destined to come to pass. Now, this picks up on a theological, doctrinal theme, stack poles of the foundation of the structure of the building. The doctrine is the foreknowledge of Christ. I remind us, foreknowledge means to foreknow or before know. Out of all the disciples, Peter knew more and said more about foreknowledge than just about anyone. And it's because he heard Christ display it. He saw Christ display this prophecy and his foreknowledge in his very experience. For example, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, a much different Peter, by the way, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, Acts 2:23, looks at the religious leaders and the Jews and says, you have with wicked hands slain the Lord of glory, the Prince of life. Him being delivered, notice here, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken with lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul speaks of foreknowledge in regards to salvation. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, Peter again is our voice of authority. He writes to the church in his epistle, and he says, you are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Well, that's what the doctrine is in view here. Christ is continuing to show them his foreknowledge. And by showing them his foreknowledge, he's revealing to them he is God. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a miracle worker. And yet his deeds are suspicious. No, listen, Jesus is God. If nothing else, his prophecies come true. In short order, the unthinkable happens in their life. And he doesn't care what you think about it or what the world thinks about it. He's shepherding his disciples. He's preparing them because also in short order, they're going to turn the world upside down. How? Why? Because of this right here. This prophecy revealed to them. How do you explain these illiterate fishermen? They weren't illiterate, but that's what the world says. How do you explain these uneducated men, these men who didn't go to Harvard and Princeton and Yale, speaking with boldness and empoweredness, literally turning the world upside down as described in Acts 17? Well, how you explain it is they have experience. They hear not only the preaching and teaching of Christ, but they experience this prophecy of Christ. They fall flat on their face. They then see the resurrected Lord of glory strengthening them, restoring them. That's how you explain it. Number one, the prophecy. The foreknowledge of God is in view here. Acts chapter 15, verse 18 reminds us that known unto God are all his works from eternity. So you say, well, is this a theological classroom? No, not at all, but it does undergird our faith. Theology matters. Doctrine matters. Consider this, church. God only acts. He never reacts. So here he's giving his disciples what is to happen, and they have some lessons they need to learn. Despite the grim reality of their impending desertion, Christ shifts from his prophecy to yet another prophecy. Number one, not only the prophecy declared, but number two, the prophecy fulfilled. To be very clear, there's two different prophecies here. As Christ is giving this prophecy to his disciples, He's fulfilling a prophecy given to us in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. That's a whole nother study, by the way, in the earthly ministry of Christ, in his death, burial, resurrection, and in the cross, all the prophecies fulfilled, hundreds of prophecies fulfilled in his very actions, words, sermons, and deeds. Here we have just one. From Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, Christ interprets that Old Testament prophecy to his disciples. Here in this passage, he interprets that passage of Scripture to reveal that he, the Messiah, the true shepherd of Israel, would be stricken, smitten, afflicted by God, Isaiah 53, 4. And when he is stricken, as he's taken to the cross, his sheep will be scattered. As he's betrayed on this very night in less than 2 hours, the shepherd will be arrested, he will be stricken, and on the cross he will ultimately be bruised and afflicted, stricken and smitten by God. And his sheep, beginning with the disciples, verse 56, will flee. They will scatter, not to be found, even at the foot of the cross. Well, number three, we see the number one, the prophecy declared. Number two, the prophecy fulfilled from Zechariah 3. Number three, the promise delivered. As Jesus is giving them this truth, he then assures them with also what is to come. It's not all bad news. Notice with me verse 32. He says, But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Notice how he gives them what we could call resurrection assurance or resurrection reassurance. He says, after I have been raised. Now, this is the truth the disciples are not quite getting. We won't review the previous foretellings, prophecies. We've mentioned them quite a bit. But every so often, Jesus has succinctly told his disciples the coming impending death of his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection. And it's a mental block that they can't understand. But if they could understand it here, they will later, but if they could understand it here, they would find reassurance in this doctrine of the resurrection. With grace for them, with prophetic foresight, Jesus assures his disciples that after his resurrection, he will go ahead of them to Galilee. Yet, just another important side note, comforting note for the people of God. God is the God who goes before. All throughout Scripture, he declares, I am God, I am He alone, and I am the God that goes before you. Of course he does. He is the omniscient one. He is the eternal one. God is always ever in the eternal present, but he is the God who goes before. He's not afraid of the future, for he authored it. He is the God who goes before. And notice specifically how he tells them, they will be restored in Galilee. He says, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. I want you to go with me to Matthew 28, the very end of the chapter, Matthew chapter 28. And this shows us how Christ is the sovereign Christ. He fulfills his word. There are no wasted words or empty words with Christ. There are many empty words with us, but there are no empty words with Jesus. If you fast forward, we put the tape deck in. I've rediscovered old school technology. I'm being funny. I haven't rediscovered it, but I've come back to it. This week I've been playing around with cassette tapes and tape players and that type of thing and reliving my childhood. But alas, we move on. We put the cassette tape in, shut the deck, and we fast forward. Hear the squeal of the tape going. Now Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him, and they became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified, but you need to know this, he is not here." He's not here. Well, where is he? You need to know he is not here, for he is risen. Notice here, as he said. Jesus has been telling them. They're just not hearing it. They're not comprehending it. They're not understanding it. He is risen as he said. Now, notice, come see the place where the Lord lay. And then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you, where? Into Galilee. And there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Drop down to verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. It is in Galilee. You can make your way back now to Matthew chapter 26. Everything follows just as Christ has prophesied. Of course it does. He's God. He is the true prophet. Many are the false prophets who give their prophecies, but their words do not come to pass. And according to the Mosaic law, any prophet who dared to speak for God, who would say, here's the word of the Lord, and their word did not come to pass, they were to be stoned. But Jesus is the true prophet whose prophecies come to pass. He is God, and he tells his disciples the future to prepare them, to shepherd them, to reassure them. And why is Galilee so important? It's there that his disciples will be restored by the risen Christ. We'll see that in a future message as we make our way through Matthew. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, just one other reference, tells us that it was at Galilee that Christ presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by his disciples for 40 days and speaking to them the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So back in our text, Matthew 26, it's here we see the foreknowing Christ. As a matter of fact, if you kind of zoom out for a second, you see that this is all over this passage. Christ is showing his glory, his deity, his foreknowing, his sovereignty. In verse 31 of our passage, he knows where Judas is going and what he's doing. He knows what all the disciples are about to do. Verse 32, he knows what will happen to him and that he will rise. He knows where his disciples will meet him after the resurrection, verse 32. Verse 34, he knows what Peter's going to do in less than 2 hours. He knows what the rooster will do, verse 34. Verse 45, he knows what the soldiers will do. In verse 18, he knows what the religious leaders will do. And in verse 64 of our passage, what his future glory will be like and what it will display and reveal. Here's the key. Here's the point. Christ's foreknowledge is on display. Church, don't ever be ashamed of the foreknowing love of God in Christ. Amen. Don't ever be ashamed of the sovereignty of God. It is what comforts his disciples. God's foreknowledge is not a club that Christians or disciples use to beat others on the head in a wonky, theological, wooden type of way. No, the foreknowledge of God is the very pillow that we sleep on at night. It is the very comfort that we have as his disciples, knowing that our God goes before us and he is the sovereign Christ. He will keep us. He will sustain us. Christ's sufficient power remains steadfast, this passage tells us, even when his disciples falter. However, they're not getting the message. Not everyone here is willing to accept this proposition or this prophecy of failure. Notice how one voice in particular stands out above the rest. Notice with me, number 4, the pride displayed, the pride of Peter displayed in verse 33. Here, Peter's self-confidence, what Peter's heart is trusting in, what Peter's heart is resting in, is then revealed. Peter, by relative comparison, makes clear that I am above the rest. You know, we think that way sometimes, don't we? I'm a little bit different than everybody else here. They may fail you, Lord, but I'm your guy. I'm not going to fail you. Notice what he says. Even if all, you can almost see Peter saying, even if all these, even if all my bros, even if all of these are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Now, in literature, there's a device known as irony. And it's here that we see irony on full display. It's Peter's very declaration that he will never fail or abandon Christ that is causing the other disciples to fail and abandon Christ. Peter's very declaration is causing those around him to stumble. This word stumble, scandalizo, it's where we get our English word now rendered scandal. There's a scandal taking place. It can be rendered offense. It can most simply be put to cause others to trip. Your actions, your words cause others to trip up and fall. It's what Jesus warned of in Matthew 18, verse 6, when Jesus said, "Because whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But," notice, "but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." It's here we see irony. Peter says, "I will never be made to stumble." Well, not only will he be made to stumble, he is leading others to stumble with him. It's a reminder to us, church, that we're not to sit here as if we're watching a movie and hear about Peter's boasting and braggadociousness and view it as removed from us. The Holy Spirit this morning would lead us to search our own hearts. The Holy Spirit this morning would have us to pull back the curtain and say, "Lord, show me my heart, show me my sin, show me my blind spots, because if Peter can do it, I most certainly can do it." Proverbs 27 verse 1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." If Solomon was writing that here, he would say, "Peter, don't boast about tonight, for you don't know what 2 hours will bring forth." Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2, Solomon says there, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God." Why? "For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." What we see here is self-confidence in Peter. Self-confidence causes an overestimation of our strength. Church, all of us are in danger of an overestimation of our own strength, of our own ability. That is to say, we all have a tendency to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Luke 22, 31, Christ in that passage informed Peter that Satan desired to devour him, to sift him. For Satan knows how to take down the leader. Satan knows if I can take down Peter, I can destroy these disciples. Christ reveals to Peter that Satan would have already sifted him like wheat. But then Jesus gives him the personal affirmation and promise, "But I have prayed for you. You are secure. You are in my grip, Peter." And church, I would remind you, you are in his grip. Satan desires to sift each one of us like wheat. He desires to lead us astray through the fleshly flower bloom of pride and self-sufficiency, but that is not a flower of the Spirit's planting. That is a natural weed that comes forth that we must weed out every single day. Galatians 6 verse 1 reminds us that in the life of the local church, this spirit that Peter is manifesting of self-sufficiency, pride, "I would never, I always do this, I am the, you know, supreme example, I never fail Christ, I'm your guy Christ, I'm the A-plus Christian." Well, Galatians 6 verse 1 reminds us that brethren do fall. And when they fall, what the church is to do. Peter is the supreme example here. Christ restores him, as we'll see in another passage, on the other side of his resurrection. The church in Galatians 6:1 is instructed, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one." Notice here how. "In a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. And as you do this, so fulfill the law of Christ." Now notice what Paul then says. "For if anyone thinks himself to be something, he is nothing. He deceives himself." But see, that's just a problem. We all think we're something. And that's what we've got to mortify every day. That's what Jesus means when he says, "Take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself and follow me." And church, that is reminding ourselves and teaching ourselves of the gospel, not only daily, but every moment of the day. What are days made up of? They're made up of seconds and minutes and hours. All of us are prone to overestimate our self-sufficiency. And if in the hidden place, if in the quiet place of our God and I time that is not dealt with and slayed as we look into the mirror of God's word, we will fall flat on our face. Even the most committed believers can fall short, relying upon their own strength. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. When you hear of another brother or sister sinning grievously, never say to yourself arrogantly within your heart or outwardly, I would never. Never say that. Never say that. You don't know what your own heart is capable of, church. You have no clue. So when that happens, examine your heart and don't say, I would never do that. No temptation, Paul continues, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with that temptation, he will also make a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. Quick application point, we've got to keep moving. We all have blind spots. And blind spots, by very definition, are spots that you can't see. Every week, probably at least once a week, I'll be driving down the road in my car, and one of the weaknesses of my particular car is that the way it's designed, there are blind spots. Someone can be right up next to you, and you don't know it. So I've had to train myself as I'm driving not just to rely upon my rearview mirror. It's helpful, it's sufficient, but it's not comprehensive, that I need to turn, sometimes glance out of the peripheral vision, just as a way of a practical illustration. All illustrations have their weaknesses and lapses. I get that. All of us have blind spots. We cannot see them. Peter was blind to his insufficiency. He can't even wrap it. He can't even comprehend it. Peter's personality has gotten him far in life. Peter's natural leadership has gotten him to this point. He's the leader of the apostles. He's just a natural born leader. And yet his greatest strength is his greatest weakness. Peter is blind to his own pride. He's blind to his own insufficiency. He's too confident in his strength. And before we move on, what about you, church? This isn't just Peter. This is us. What are we blind to? Is our self-sufficiency blinding us from seeing our own weakness? Action item for us. Get on our face and ask God to show us before it's too late. Ask God as we examine ourselves. Paul says, but let a man examine himself. That is the beautiful grace of God as we observe our practical rhythms of walking with him, life in the church, observing the Lord's table, affords many opportunities for us to not just live in hardened, unconfessed sin, but to not only daily and weekly and monthly opportunities to be searching our hearts so that we don't deceive ourselves. Action item, ask God to show us before it's too late. Ask God to show us our pride or where we're resting in our natural talents and abilities. What are the areas we say, I would never, I will always, an overinflating of what we think of ourselves. And ask God to show us that before we fall flat on our face. Number five, the prediction detailed. Peter just isn't getting it. In verse 34, Jesus said to him, I'm going to reveal to you, Peter, just exactly how insufficient you are. Before we read verse 34, it's a reminder to us that it is so kind of God, it is so kind of Christ not to reveal to us all that is to come. How crushing would it be? What we have here is special. What we have here is a work of God. What we have here is God in Christ, the God-man, Jesus revealing to his disciples, giving him some insight he otherwise would not have. Verse 34, Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you this night, before the rooster crows, Peter, you will deny me three times. Notice the specificity that Christ gives. He gives Peter the exact nature of his denial. He tells Peter, you'll do it not just once and not just twice. You will deny me three times. This is precise. You can take it to the bank. This is personal, related to Peter. This is the word of God in Christ. There's a principle here for us, church. And here's the principle. If Christ says it will happen, it will happen. God's word is true. God's word is faithful. Romans 3 verse 4 says, let God be true and every man a liar. And it's here that we see really the tension of our cultural age, our secularism, our relativism. Our feelings are sovereign today in our culture. What do you think about this passage? What does this passage mean to you? That's not what the passage means. Does it matter how you feel about it or what you think about it? It's what God's word has said. And so what God's word says is not subjective, it's objective, and we come and we bow to the sovereign word of Christ. Peter is operating according to his feelings, according to his wishes, and sincere. But here's the thing, Peter is sincere, and your sincerity can lead you straight to hell. Proverbs says there's a way that seems right unto a man, but it leads him to death. That way leads to death. Your feelings are not sovereign. Your wishes are not sovereign. You are not God, but He is God. Christ is God, and His word is authoritative. And so Christ brings the sufficient, authoritative, sovereign word of God to bear upon Peter's wishes, inclinations, and helps him to see his own heart and its inadequacies. I remind the church today that God's word is authoritative. And what you hear in the vast amounts of airtime and noise in media in the world today are preachers who are not preaching the authoritative word of God. What they're preaching is their feelings, their wishes, their inclinations, or worse, they're simply preaching what the audience wants to hear so that they can continue to get a paycheck, at best, at worst. Our task is to come before the word of God and to bow before it, to say, "Yes, Lord, would you transform my mind to think like you think, to love like you love, to be rooted in the gospel of Christ, and to operate in that humility and in that power." God's word is authoritative. Secondly, I bring us back to the foreknowledge of Christ. And here's what I mean. Christ, yet again in verse 34, displays his foreknowledge. And I call the church, I call us this morning to rest in the foreknowledge of Christ. Here's what I mean. It's in Christ's foreknowledge here that he reveals to Peter his failures before he even commits them. And so it reminds us too that when we sin and fell against the Lord, we are to repent and remember. Remember that Christ already knows. When we find ourselves at the worst spot, feeling emotionally or spiritually as disciples of Jesus, born again by the Spirit of God, and yet we have failed Him, we've sinned grievously against Him. Remember this moment that Christ has with Peter. Repent of your sins, and remember that Christ already knows it. You say, what's your point? Well, here's the point. When a believer sins, Satan loves to keep us imprisoned in the inflated view of ourselves. See, you've deceived everyone, dear Christian. You've led everyone to believe that you are self-sufficient. You've led everyone to believe that you are the example, that you are the shining star. You can't let others know the truth about yourself. You can't let others know your grievous failure. Listen, others' estimation of our ministry, of ourselves, means nothing, but it can become a prison by which we are held in. And the accuser comes and says, and keeps us in prison, just rehearsing our sin. It keeps us broken and in the mire and in the clay. And we are in a state of despondency and ineffectiveness and uselessness because of our ongoing pattern of sin. Refer to Psalm 51. But here, remember this passage, dear Christian. Christ knows your sin. He knows your failures before you even commit them. And so you're struggling with an element of surprise. What is God going to do when he finds out? He already knows. He already knows. He already knows. Romans 5 verse 8, he knew it when he saved you. Romans 5 verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us. Notice this phrase, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't save you because you were savable. He didn't save you because you were righteous, that you were good. No. You qualified for his salvation because you were unworthy. That's why he saved you. He demonstrates his own love towards you in that while you're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And yet we fall back into these false prisons once we're in Christ of thinking we have something to keep up. No, friend, repent. Repent. Remember the grace of God in Christ. Remember passages like this where Christ helps his disciples to see they are not sufficient in themselves as if there's anything of themselves. They are sufficient and strengthened because of his meritorious work. In spite of this clear warning, Peter and the other disciples are adamant, revealing the depth of their density, their misunderstanding. They do not get what Jesus is saying. If you're taking notes, before we move on to our final point, write down John 21, 15. It's there that we'll see in a fuller way. It's hard not to get ahead of yourself, but the most beautiful, one of the most beautiful texts where Peter is restored after abandoning Christ. And there's so much grace there for us to give us strength in our own walk and sanctification with God in Christ. If Peter can be restored, church, I'm just telling you, anyone can be restored. And what is the difference between Peter and Judas? Sovereign grace of God. Sovereign grace of God. Number six, lastly, notice here, the protest declared in verse 35. Verse 35, Peter said to Christ, "Even if I have to die with you," oh, you will, Peter. Glad you said that. You will. You will die with me. You will die for me. Just not yet. "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And then so said all the disciples. Here we see Peter's persistence. He's doubling down. Peter has a problem with pride, just like we have a problem with pride. Peter's doubling down where he should just break free and say, "Yes, Lord, I don't understand it, but by your grace, keep me close to your side." Peter says, "Even if I had to die with you, I will not deny you this night." Effectively, Peter is unwilling to accept the reality of his own sinful weakness and to hear the word of Christ. What's sadder than this is Peter's influence. There is a reality, and that reality is that there are leaders, and then there's influence. And I would remind all of us, you may not be the leader, capital T-H-E, you may not be the leader, but all of us are leaders. All of us have some measure of influence that affects one another. We influence one another here today as we pray together, as we fellowship together. There is influencing and sharpening and all levels of communication taking place. But there's even a greater onus and a weight upon leaders, and Peter is a leader. And as he doubles down here, "I will never deny you," his disciples echo, "We will never deny you." That is the effect, the ill effect of Peter's influence. It's the power of influence. It's a good question for us today. What are we doing with ours? Are we making disciples? Well, we're all making disciples, but we're either making them of ourselves or we're either making them of Christ. But we're all making disciples. Do not be deceived. Here, Peter is making disciples of self-sufficiency instead of pointing them to Christ and leading them to Christ. And as we conclude this morning, I want to remind us that there is a vast difference in self-sufficiency. There's a vast difference in sinful fleshly confidence and, number two, spiritual gospel-centered confidence. And I think this is important because we see both in the life of Peter. Number one, sinful fleshly confidence. What is that? Well, you know it when you see it and when you hear it. Sinful fleshly confidence is rooted in quick emotional responses, in this context of loyalty to Christ, but yet without counting the cost. Like Peter, we can all be quick to declare unwavering loyalty to Christ without counting the cost, without remembering what Jesus said in John 15:5, "Without me, you can do nothing." And we illustrate that when we attempt to do the work of the Lord without prayer, when we go days and weeks without time in His Word, without private and secret prayer. We're operating in self-sufficiency and sinful fleshly confidence. We're just operating in the realm of natural ability, and all we're ever going to get is what that can produce. But Jesus says, "Without me, you can do nothing." It's a good question for us. Are our commitments grounded in God's power, or are they grounded in our own enthusiasm? Well, that's a sinful fleshly confidence. There's much more we could say there, but we've got to keep moving. Number two, what is the difference between that and a Christian who is bold for Christ? A disciple of Jesus who is living for the Lord and sometimes can be accused of being arrogant and confident or boastful. That happens sometimes, but there is a difference. Spiritual, gospel-centered confidence is rooted in Christ and His meritorious work. And it's because of what He has done, not our own zeal and not our own personality and not our own accomplishments, but we are rooted in His sufficient enabling grace. And therefore, we're enabled and equipped to do things you would never find us doing otherwise. Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ. That's the key clause. Through Christ who gives me strength. There's a world of difference in that between spiritual gospel-centered confidence and sinful fleshly confidence. And so the antidote to pride is humility. We've been saved by grace through faith. It wasn't because of our righteousness that God saved us. It was because of our unrighteousness. We were unworthy, and Christ had mercy upon us. Again, Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, that's humbling. And once you've come to Christ and humbled yourself to call upon the name of the Lord and to be saved, not by works of righteousness or anything in our hands that we bring, we're simply clinging to the cross of Christ, we are then enabled by His restoring grace, His transforming salvific grace, to live boldly for Him. And by the way, that's the transformation you see in Peter from the Gospels to the Epistles. In fact, if you have your Bibles, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 5 as we prepare to land the plane this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5. The antidote to pride, fleshly confidence, is spiritual gospel-centered confidence. Proverbs remind us in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 5, spoiler alert, Peter's restored. He is recommissioned into gospel ministry. God uses him in an unbelievable way. Here we see him at almost his lowest. It's the prophecy of his lowest moment. But friends, there's joy on the other side of God's restoring grace. And we see a much older, wiser Peter who's learned these lessons, trusting and depending upon God's grace, His foreknowledge, His sufficient shepherding. And now we see Peter at the other end of the spectrum, telling the scattered church, the persecuted church, 1 Peter 5:5, he says, God resists the proud. And no doubt, Peter had someone in his audience reading that letter that day, and they said, oh yeah, how would you know, Peter? You're an apostle. You've got it cushy. You got it easy. That's what people always think. Somebody in Peter's audience reading his letter thinks Peter doesn't know what he's talking about. Oh boy, does he know what he's talking about. God resists the proud. How do I know, Peter says? He put me flat on my face. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, action item, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you, church, in due time. Cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Notice here, it's another message in another book, another epistle, just a strengthening cross-reference to strengthen the moment here in our text. Notice how Peter connects it to our prayer life, self-sufficiency, self-confidence, and our prayer. Peter makes that connection in his epistle, and he reminds us that self-sufficiency and self-confidence is probably most often displayed in our prayerlessness. We tend to carry our burdens around. They become sources of identity. Our worry is our thing. It's our jam. We talk about it. Don't ask us how we're doing because we'll tell you. And yet, he says here, cast it over to the Lord. Cast your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Free yourself up knowing that He will take care of it, and go serve your King. Glorify your Maker and your Creator. One other verse, Proverbs 14:26, tells us that in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. In His sufficient work, in His atoning work, in His merit applied to us, there is a boldness that cannot be explained in ourselves alone. Oh my goodness, Christ can take meek men and turn them into mighty warriors that others would never recognize because of his sufficient grace and power. In conclusion, we've sought to walk through the text this morning and exposit it. I want to give you two closing application points to ponder. Very quickly, number one, church, marvel at the plan of God in Christ. As we zoom back out and look at this passage and then seek to make application, don't ever get over our wondrous God in Christ. Consistently, daily, weekly, marvel at the plan of God in Christ. As we sang this morning, come behold the wondrous mystery. In the dawning of the King, He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Marvel at the plan of God in Christ. Come behold the wondrous mystery. Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory. Grace unmeasured, love untold. That's what we're talking about. Daily, minute by minute, resting in the plan of God, marveling at the plan of God in Christ. Secondly, lastly, church, boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. When we find ourselves tooting our own horn, shut it down. When you find in your conversation that all you're talking about is you, yourself, and I, just shut it down. The world tells you, toot your own horn, proclaim yourself, build your platform. I'm not talking about honest living for a work. I'm not talking about providing for your family. I'm not talking about what you have to do for your work career. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about our sinful hearts tooting and glorifying ourselves. Boast nothing. Boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. That's all we have to boast in. It's easy. That's not hard. Because it's the truth. Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should boast, Paul says, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of it. And we pray this morning that you would be so kind as to, Lord, apply it to our hearts by your Spirit, that you would remove anything that was said in the message this morning that was unhelpful, unedifying. And Father, that your truth, your sufficient word would ring loud and clear. Father, we are comforted to know that you are shaping and fashioning us into your image. You are not done with us. It is not I, it is not us, yet it is Christ in us. And so, Father, we're humbled this morning as we consider your plans for us, what you're working in our hearts. We're humbled as we consider the very elements and the things that we're experiencing in our lives today, this week, are all a part of your plan for shaping and fashioning us in your likeness. Father, we commit ourselves to you, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.